Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the prophecy of Daniel and chapter 11, which forms the content of the last great vision and dream, or vision, I would say, that Daniel receives before he goes the way of all flesh. And in this vision is a synopsis, really, a summary of all that's gone before with some great detail here. And Daniel was given this to firm up himself and also to firm up the people of God. One thing I want to point out before we even begin reading and certainly speaking is that it seems here that there is an emphasis on the truth of what God is revealing to Daniel here through his messenger, this mysterious personage whom we call the Old Testament appearance of Messiah. And that there is an emphasis in chapter 11 especially, but also chapters 10 and 12, which are like the doors leading from or into and then from this chapter 11. There's an emphasis on the truth of it, and that's clear from chapter 10, verse 21, first of all. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. But then you go to chapter 11 and verse 2, and before he begins the prophecy and the revelation of it, he says, "Now I will tell you the truth," that is, the reality of things. And so we want to focus on this whole subject here, this whole chapter, and it's quite lengthy, and also the verses after it, chapter 12, from the perspective of it being truth. And there's something that Daniel, of course, was befuddled about, if we can say that, in his own observation of things at this time, and it's no doubt then that we know the reason why he needed to know he's about to receive the truth. Because what was puzzling Daniel and even giving him great consternation and despair, and so he's just about beside himself and no strength in him and so on, is that the people of God, who at this time are called back and led back to the promised land, and who had begun in the first year of Cyrus to rebuild the temple and be constituted again as the people of God there, they're hindered now. They're hindered in the work of that great edifice, the temple of God. Well, that means, according to what the temple meant, that they were being hindered, and this is by Samaritans and wicked people who had no interest in the people of God. They're being hindered in being a people that knows the presence of God. This is what the temple meant. So they're not able to build this temple. They're cut short in the work, and it'll be many years even until they begin again the building of the temple. But Daniel now is in this state where he's heard these things. He's not in the promised land, but he hears communications. There's no doubt about that. And things are not going well. And so he needs to know what's going on here, because God, you see, has always been the God of his people, as he always is. And God is always the God of truth and faithfulness, and what he says will happen. And he said, "I'm never going to leave you people. You're mine. I never break my covenant, even though you do," and so on. And yet now it seems as if God is abandoning them, or leaving, let's put it this way, leaving the people over to wickedness and the wicked machinations and guile of human beings. So they can't be the people of God anymore. But wouldn't that, maybe Daniel's wondering, mean that God's word is being so thwarted and his purposes are so hindered that he's not having his will in this earth and not being the God of grace and mercy? So this is all that's going on. Well, now then, the truth. That's what is being taught to Daniel, the truth of the matter. And I want to say, though, that when Daniel is revealed the truth here, it doesn't even seem that it's helping anything. For this is what we read. And I'm going to read this piece by piece here because it's very involved, but I'm going to read the first piece of this, verses 1 through 20. reading here of kings, kings to come in their battles, verses 2 through 20. Let's read that. God's word, "Now I will tell you the truth." He's talking to Daniel, talking to us. "Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia." Now, Cyrus is the king now. This is chapter 10 and so on. There's a reference to Darius the Mede as well. But there's three more kings arising in Persia. This is the 6th century B.C. "And the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." I think I'll just read the whole thing here through verse 20, and then I'll explain some things. "Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he's arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her root shall one arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the kings of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his son shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he's taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land." That's a reference to the land of the people of God. "With destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom." Once again, reference to the people of God. "But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." Now, I would truly hope that you could keep your Bibles open at this point. We've just had history revealed here, and I know it may seem confusing, as it was to me initially reading this, and I'm not going to confuse you with details, but I do want to tell you that this is true history here of what would occur after Daniel's gone, long after he's gone, even as the end of the chapter shows us, to the end of time. And so there's great detail here about these things. Just some facts here, and then some analysis of this as far as the truth of God goes. First of all, this is a history, first of all, of the kings of Persia. It says three more, verse 2, will arise after the present one, and the four shall be far richer than them all. And this is clearly here a reference in the fourth king of Persia after the present one to one who is renowned in history and written up in the history books as Xerxes or Ahasuerus of Esther, the time of the book of Esther, the great, great king. And he's mentioned here as he is in his greatness, but especially because what he does is stir up all against the realm of Greece. And here he is a king, and he's stirring up all against another people across, it's called the Hellespont, into the Athenian Peninsula and so on. This is the king of Persia in the Babylonian era and so on. And he's going across and he's making trouble with Greece. Now, what we want to remember here, and this is history, first of all, I'll say that Ahasuerus or Xerxes, it's true, it's recorded in the history books that he gathered together like 1 million or 2 million people in an army and a navy and fought against Greece. We know, however, that he was defeated ultimately at the Battle of Salamis. He was destroyed or decimated, and he was forced to cower back and go back into Persia, and his kingdom or his reign was never the same. So this is what's happening here. But now, this all is mentioned so that we can learn something of the kingdom to follow in the future, and that's the kingdom of Greece and the kings of Greece. That's verse 3 through the end of verse 20. You have the kings of Greece. But first of all, there's a mighty one, the mighty king in verse 3, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And then when he's risen, seems very briefly here, his kingdom is broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven. You know who that is? This is clearly, and all the commentators are agreed, and it corresponds with all the history, that's Alexander the Great. But now Alexander the Great didn't come along until about 150 years after the Persians. So there's a skip, there's a gap here between the kings of Persia and also Alexander the Great. He came along and he died around 323 BC. Maybe it's exact, I'm not sure. But only after he'd established the greatest kingdom that there ever has been. Alexander the Great is called that for good reason. In some short 12 years, he died at 32, he established a kingdom, children, that was far greater than the United States in East Asia, all the way into the area of China and so on. 11,000 miles long was his kingdom. I don't know how wide, but that's more than three times the length from New York to California. A huge kingdom he established. And the result of it was the spread of the Grecian culture in the fourth century. And the Grecian culture we even have today, and this is significant because we got to know what's going to come out of this Grecian culture. It's we have here with Alexander the Great and this Greece, this king of Greece, one who represents the philosophers and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and so on. And the great orators and the great statesmen and the great architecture and arts and jurisprudence and so on, even though Rome was great in that. But here he is. And the reason he is brought on, the four here in Daniel, is because he had been irked and his people had been irked by the attack of this Xerxes, Ahasuerus, 100 or so years ago. And so he's getting back at them. He arises and he takes over the Persian kingdom. He's avenging this attack of Ahasuerus 150 years before, and now he is taking over. But then his kingdom is only brief, even though it's large, and it's broken up. Now we read of this already. We've read of this already in another vision of Daniel, chapter 7. This Grecian kingdom is represented there by a leopard who strikes with lightning force and has the wings of an eagle and so on, just like Alexander the Great. But quickly, this leopard kingdom, this Alexander the Great kingdom, is broken up into four winds, it says in verse 4. And that's the idea of saying it's four different parts. And those four different parts, history records, are the parts ruled by different generals, generals of Alexander. They're not relatives of his, but they're generals, mighty powers. Two of them become kings of note. One is the king of the north, or one will be the reigns of the kings of the north. That's the Seleucids and the Syrians, north of Israel here, significant. The others will be the kings of the south. Those are the Ptolemies, the kings of Egypt. They have their center of operation in Egypt. Now, verse 4 and following shows these warring against each other. They are fighting back and forth and back and forth. And one king wins and another doesn't. And it's all blood, and it's all attacking fortresses, and it's all intrigue, and it's all might and power, and this is what people do. And this is what the kings do. And now, this is what's going on here. That's a history lesson. But now we have to remember, this is God's history. The first thing that stands out here, in this all this remarkable detail, is the wonder of the truth of God and the God of truth. For this is all prophesied to come to pass, and it does come to pass, just as Daniel has written, hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. In verses 5 through 20 is remarkable detail of what some have said is the history of between 13 and 16 kings. Remarkable detail of Berenice being a daughter of one of the kings, being married into one of the other kings of the north, and there becoming a political alliance, which doesn't work. You can read of the daughter of one of the kings in one of these verses here. Remarkable other detail. I don't have time to go into that. If you want to go into that history, I dare you to read John Calvin and the 40 pages he has on all the history that's being revealed here. I say I dare you because it's quite a read to go through this. But here's what it does. And this is the reason why Daniel's being told all of this. Why? Because he's being reminded that God is the God of his word. Now, Daniel won't see this being fulfilled, but we are being reminded that truly God is amazing. He prophesies the history. He spells it out here, and it comes to pass. In fact, in Daniel 11, no less than six times, are the words like, it comes according to the appointed time. Or it doesn't come yet because the time is not yet ready for it. Well, this is referring to the counsel of God that's being fulfilled here in Daniel. The God of truth, Daniel needs to know, we need to know, is not someone who's a liar, therefore. Everything he says and he promises, also with regard to the people of God, shall come to pass. Now, this in our day needs to be impressed upon us. This word, people of God, is true. It's true. It's the wonderful facts of life and the facts of history, and there's not one mistake in this Bible. And this is one confirmation here in Daniel 11, one remarkable confirmation that you can trust your Bible. You can trust the God of his word. Now, the liberals, I'm told, I didn't read up on them in preparation for this, but I'm told that because these things that are prophesied here of these Grecian kings, north and south and so on, because of that, and because it's so real and it's so come to pass, just as Daniel said, it has to be that Daniel didn't write this. It has to have been written by some other editor and who was living at the time of Ahasuerus, and then at the time of Alexander the Great, and even after that, and they just recorded this as having been prophesied by Daniel hundreds of years ago. Here's a problem with that, though. Daniel is said to have written this. This is called prophecy here. And if Daniel did not write this, Daniel was a liar, and so we might as well go home. The Bible lies. It's full of fallacies and falsehoods and not the truth of God. So the liberals have their day with this. They just can't imagine that God would actually predict, nonetheless ordain the truth. But you know, we have a God, don't you, who's true. And who's the one by whose word he creates all things. And he not only predicts the things that he sees will come to pass, but by his word he causes them to come to pass. Do you know? Because Daniel prophesied in, or was given the prophecy of an Ahasuerus who would come in 486 or so BC, and that's about 70 years after Daniel. Because Ahasuerus is prophesied, he's going to come. Because Alexander the Great is prophesied as coming, he will come. You see, there's someone more than Ahasuerus on the center here, and of Alexander the Great human. It's God, the great God. Now, that first of all, and that's why I believe that there's an emphasis here, and the messenger is saying, this is the truth. Believe the truth that comes to pass. But then, another thing about this truth, it's a truth of, well, just the way it is as a result of the fall of man. If this, of course, were a prophecy that was given in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, to have a prophecy in paradise, it wouldn't fit. Because there's no fighting in paradise, the first sinless place. No fighting in heaven either. But everywhere in between paradise, the first, and paradise, the heavenly, is a battleground. It's a battleground, as we saw last time, of principalities and powers, but it hits the earth, and it's led by kings, and here we see it. Here is a terrible wreckage that's going on for hundreds of years. One king rising up, another king rising up. There's intrigue. There's traitors who are hired or enlisted by one king to betray their other king so they can infiltrate the court. Just what we see today. It's all about kings and the vanity of it all. They come and they go. Alexander the Great, how great is he now? He's dead, long dead. And here's 12 years he reigned and that was it. And all of his culture is a part of the vanity of the world, a culture without Christ. So you have this. And you have this truth here that's kind of a microcosm, a little world here in this whole world of what's going on all the time. Thirdly, it's a truth that has to do with the people of God. Now, striking, they're not mentioned here. I think that's significant. They're hardly mentioned, I'll say this. Daniel's given this word, and where's the people of God? If God is going to reveal himself as God, certainly he has to deal with his people and present them and comfort Daniel that way. I need to know. Daniel was probably saying and praying. Well, here you have this land here and these kings emphasized exactly to remind us that the church is not much in this earth. The church is not hardly recognized in this earth, just like today. If it's recognized, the true church, I mean, not just the false church and the mega churches that are Alexander the Great kind of churches, but the churches that are great in the sight of God, true and faithful, sometimes little, sometimes bigger, but not much. Paul says that. Not many mighty, not many wise, and not many powerful of the earth are called, that he who glories may glory in God. But there is the glory of men, to be sure. There's kings, and they're raging, and they're fighting, and they're powerful. Besides that, there are the people of God mentioned here. In fact, geographically, this whole record of the battles here is significant. There's kings to the north of what? To the north of Palestine on the east side of the Mediterranean. Kings of the south, those Greek kings down there, the Ptolemies in Egypt. They're south of Egypt, and right in between is the people of God. And they're mentioned in this text in three or four different places here as the glorious land. That's Daniel 11 and verse 16. The glorious kingdom, verse 21. And the glorious land again, verse 41. And the glorious holy mountain, verse 45. Oh, they're there, all right. The glorious land, the glorious holy mountain, the glorious kingdom, it's there, all right. And it's being fought over. This is the significance of this. Some king of the north, some king of the south, and they're fighting over that. And people, you know, they've been saying all along, because they know their history, that they were fighting over Palestine because it was a good trade route. And so you have the spices from the east going through there to the Mediterranean, and things from the Mediterranean going to the east and so on. And to have control of that land was something that would make a man a rich man. Well, that may be true. But we should note, as the Bible does, the truth of Israel was the truth of Israel. That is, their wealth was their truth. They had the oracles of God. They had the God of the oracles. They had the God who is the God of salvation and so on. And so rather than looking at Israel merely as a trade route, can we not say that here was this truth route that was being trampled upon and being fought over? The kings of the north, the kings of the south, they're fighting and they're ignoring the truth that was coming from the people of God. Ignoring God, not stopping off to worship, but maybe stopping off to buy and sell. And fighting here and there to increase their mammon and their riches and their fame and their power. You have it here. Just as we said, this truth is the truth of all of history and of the whole world. Here's a microcosm. Little Eastern Mediterranean with Egypt to the south and the Seleucids to the north and those kings, and they're fighting over the truth. And the people of God are being trampled and even forced to compromise. Not forced, but some compromise, and on and on. Battle of the church and the world. This is what Daniel's about. Remember? From Daniel 1 on, it's about Daniel and the Jews in exile, captive by the world, brought away from the homeland, and here only thriving by faith and by the miracles of God giving prophecies to Daniel and so on. But there's the lion's den, and there's the fiery furnace for Daniel and so on, and this is the way it is with God's people in the midst of the kingdom of this world, and it's really one. Note the king of the north, the kings of the south, are the one Grecian kingdom. And they come, don't they, out of the Persians and the Medes, and that comes out of the head of Babylon, and it's all Babylon. It's all the world. It's all the wicked. This is the world we live in. Believe the truth. This is the point here. Stand for the truth. Be the people of God. Now the battle comes out even more, and much could be said more about the truth there. The battle comes out all the more when you consider, and I can't read this, no time, what happens in verse 21 and following. Verse 21 and following records a bad king, a really bad king, who's emphasized here as a really bad king. Verse 21, in his place, one of the kings of the south, shall arise, or kings of the north, shall arise a vile person, contemptible, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He doesn't seem much to begin with. But he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue with the force of a flood. They shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, again, I can't say much about this except that this is clearly a reference to a king who took over the kings of the north and the Grecian kingdom in the 2nd century BC. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, the appearance or the manifestation of the God. That's what he called himself. And indeed, others called themselves that. They called themselves God. But this one, he seemed to have a claim to all that God has claimed to, because he had power and he had influence and he had a way about him of making allies with people and then trouncing upon them. And this one here, and again, much more could be said, but this one in the second century, in fact, lashed out at the people of God in such a big way that he's mentioned even in the New Testament by Jesus as with the word abomination of desolation that's mentioned in verse 31 of our text. Antiochus Epiphany, one of the Seleucid kings, one of the Greek kings, had it with the people of God. They had risen in rebellion against him. He's been humiliated by a certain defeat, and now he comes, and he would wreak havoc upon the temple. He came in the mid-160s BC, we're told, and he defiled the holy place. He offered to Zeus there. He offered swine there. He desecrated the law of God. He would not let the people keep the Sabbath. He would destroy people who were circumcised. He killed thousands of the Jews, and on he went. And he sought to establish his own laws and to abolish completely the law of God. Well, this just shows, again, the violence of those kings when it comes to it, focused on the people of God, Old Testament Jews. And what happened then is that God's truth prevailed, and Daniel is told this, that even though there's this terrible, terrible man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's to come and who gains allies from the people of God, who do wickedly against the covenant, verse 32, who corrupts with flattery, nevertheless, there will be a people who know their God. This is a key verse here in verse 32. There's a people who know their God and shall be strong and carry out exploits. And those are the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Yet when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join them in intrigue and so on. Here, Daniel is encouraged in God's truth. The truth is, God's people will stand. Even though there's all these kings and their principal rages against God and his people, and even though there's Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who just about destroys everything of the religion of the people of God and Hellenizes everything, he's a Greek, nevertheless, there's people who are still God's people, and they stand for the crown rights of the king. Reference here, historically, is to Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabees. The Maccabees, one of those books our fathers say that we can read for edification. Here is God's truth standing in God's people who stand, who know their God, who know he's great, who know he's worth fighting for, who know salvation in him, who are wise and who do great things for him. And you see, then, Daniel is to be encouraged at this time. Even though there's history to come that is seemingly just sordid, just about culture without Christ, and just about people and kings reigning and so on, and where's God? Nevertheless, God is in the mix. Just as Daniel prophesies in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar threw him, God is working his will in the army of heaven, the army of earth, and all the kings, and Antiochus Epiphanes, to bring out the great glory of his grace. You see what this is, people of God. In the darkness even of now, and we'll mention this presently, there's the light of truth that shines all the more brightly. We need to know this as the New Testament church especially, because, and this is my second point and I'm hasting on, yes, this is one thing. Yes, this is one thing. This is to come, and yes, there's going to be this champion of truth in the second century BC. But after that, you know what history tells us? There's silence from God, and there seems to be a thwarting of his truth. Temple is destroyed. Romans take over, Roman Empire. Nothing from God. After Malachi, 400 years of silence. nothing. And then this, and the Word of God is made flesh, and we know that is Christmas. We know that is the birth of Jesus. When the truth of God is on the earth, he came to his own, and his own rejected him. They received him not. He was scorned. He was mocked as an anti-word, as a not a word, not the word that they wanted to hear, because the word they wanted to hear, the word all sinners want to hear is man. And Babylon, and Persia, and Greece, and Rome, and power. Not the word that says, you need God. You need salvation. Not the call to repent. I want to hear that. Oh, he's crucified. Wicked hands that crucify him. And do you know what happens next? There's something little known. The spirit of Antichrist is leashed out upon the land in the coming of the Christ. The spirit of Antichrist. John speaks of this in 1 John 2. Now is Antichrist among you. Speaking of his spirit and through false people and kings and rulers and educators and so on. He comes. Well, you know what? I said this was a chapter of history. Verse 36 on of chapter 11 speaks of this Antichrist. Speaks of the Antichrist, I believe, who comes in his spirit and then in a man long after this Antiochus Epiphanes. He seems to be another sort of beast, even magnified in his pride and deviltry above even Antiochus Epiphanes. That's why people have seen in verse 36 through 35, not just Antiochus Epiphanes. Someone else is coming here. Then the king, verse 36, shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall seek blasphemies against the God of gods, shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done, and so on. It goes on about the exploits of Antichrist and then his demise. But one of the reasons why commentators, and yours truly, think that this is pointing to the Antichrist of the New Testament, his spirit and then that man, is because his demise, his being destroyed, coincides with the very end of time. In verse 30-45, he shall come to his end, no one will help them. Verse 12 goes on, at that time, the end of this personage, this mysterious man of the end of chapter 11 of Daniel. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as was never, as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. This is the time of the Antichrist, and just before his demise, at that time, there's never been trouble like it, and this is the time of which Jesus speaks in Matthew 24, will come when the Antichrist comes, and then he will come to destroy him. At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's Judgment Day. Antichrist in the troublous times he brings. Forecast in Daniel 11. And as the one who comes and would wreak havoc in the earth, especially in the church. I say here that this is the time we live in. We don't know the Antichrist. We don't know who he is. He's a type. Antiochus Epiphanes points to him. He's a type of the Antichrist. The only one, I believe, that the Bible gives us, one type. Many types of Christ, but one type of the Antichrist. You want to know the Antichrist? Look at Daniel 11. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, or chapter 2. He sits in the temple, Antichrist does. Makes himself like God, just as this one, this mysterious one. Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the mystery of lawlessness already at work, verse 7. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. But before Jesus comes, Antichrist. And Daniel, you see, is given this prophecy all the way to the end of time for the church to know the truth of the end of time. To know the truth that the Antichrist, as Revelation 13 reminds us, comes out of the sea of nations. Acts just like one of the nations, one of the leaders of the nations, combines political and religious power. Speaks even as a lamb, Revelation 13 tells us, something of Christianity in him. That is, a semblance, a perverse resemblance to Christ and his truth. Comes with a salvation, he does. Maybe through the government. We'll give you health care. We'll give you deliverance. We'll give you peace. He comes, and his spirit is upon us. We don't know just yet who he is. And it's wrong to try to identify him. It's wrong to say, as if we know perfectly, he's the Pope, or he's whoever else. That's a wrong statement. The Bible doesn't say that. But he's this man, and it seems in him as if truth is lost. Because you know what happens? Before Antichrist comes, there's a great falling away of the church, like we're seeing now. One of the signs of the end, besides wars and rumors of wars, that's Daniel 11, is the falling away of many who buy into the lie that the Antichrist and his spirit sell. What's the lie? The lie of the day is tolerance. That's the lie of the day. And then all of its offsprings, materialism and selfishness and so on, but tolerance. Let everybody be whoever anybody wants. Let every church make sure you don't step on people's toes. Let every church be less than militant. Don't be militant for your way, but be open to other ways. This is what we read in the Grand Rapids Press, the New York Times, the Washington Post, and all of the other media. The Lord God tolerance, the God who's the fake, the God who offers something, and he delivers up to a time, but this God, small g, who cannot deliver from sin and who will be destroyed. Just as in the days of the Maccabees, there were people still of God, there will be people still in the Antichrist and when he comes. That's because the truth that was scorned and crucified, the temple that Jesus was, that was destroyed on Calvary, rises up, and he's in heaven. The truth of God come to the earth is in heaven. The Savior God is in heaven. He's ruling over all the kings, over everything that's happening. And he's good, and he's wise, and it's for his truth's sake. And he rules in the church. You know that? God is ruling at Sovereign Grace Church, and he's saving. And he's building us up, and he's drawing us together, even though it be its sacrifice, even though we're small, yet there is the beginning of grace here, and the truth that shall never, never, never be taken away, and the God of truth. Know that. Be encouraged, dear ones, because this is what we need. In the time of the Antichrist, you see, we're far from being in the majority, even in the church world. An Antichrist so deludes the people, even who go after the name of God, that many are deceived. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Thessalonians. Many are deceived because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The apostle goes on to thank God. Bound to give thanks to God always, he says, because God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so he goes on to say, stand fast. Hold the traditions you've been taught. Hold the word of God. Hold on to the truth that God saves sinners. This is the truth. So that we are the people, as in the days of the before Christ, who knew God. This is what we want. And that our children know God. Know God's doctrine. Know God's word. Know God relationally. Believe in him and stand and do exploits for the King of Kings. Then we can appreciate the victory, which is mentioned even here in Daniel in chapter 12. Antichrist, he perishes. And this we know in the New Testament is by the breath of the mouth of the Son of God. Michael here looms large as standing up, while behind him is Jesus. Because when Michael comes and stands up, it's in the behalf of Jesus. Michael's the archangel of the army of God. Jesus is the captain. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the God. And so Jesus comes, and there is this terrible judgment upon the wicked, and a resurrection, as he says in John 5, some to shame and everlasting contempt. But there's a resurrection to the glory of grace, of some to everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now that is the victory of the truth. Believe that and stand. Amen. Lord God, we do pray that you would work your way of truth in us. In the darkness even, Lord, shine your light. Encourage us that you have, that you are working by your truth in your marvelous way to save and build up your people. Gather us, Lord. May your word go to the end of the world. And may the people of God and their ministers and their missionaries and all of us together as your dignitaries be encouraged. You never go back on your word. And the word you've prophesied and which we've tried to explain and only weakly preached is nevertheless mighty. And we hear this, Lord, with gladness. Lord, because it makes us worship you. It turns us to faith when there was unbelief. It gives us courage where there was discouragement. It gives us hope where we thought hope had died. Lord God, there's hope because Jesus lives and we are born again to the living hope and to life eternal, the eternal day for which we can hardly wait. And the battle will be no more. And there will not even need to be the tabernacle in the earth and in any visible way, but you are, Lord, with us personally and fully in glory, in a glorious way. Hear our prayer and bless us to carry on. Amen.